Well, today we're going to look at a big section, a large section of the book of Acts. It's a narrative, as we know, so it's a story, and we're going to read it as a story. If you notice, some of you in the pews, there's a Bible now in your pew. So if you want a pew Bible to go follow along, you may use that. It's page 930 is the reading, but we also have it on the back. But let's stand. It is a long section, but let's stand and enjoy the Word of God. There's something about the Word of God just being read, isn't there? And it's a daily, it's a deliberate part of our worship. Every week we have, as you know, a deliberate time of scripture reading that Jason read today. And this part too, I say this, yes, it may be long, but it's the Word of God. It's to be read as the Word of God. There's something about it when we read it corporately too. Sometimes a little difficult, I know, but if we slow down and follow my lead, I'm sure we'll find this a blessing. The context of this account is that Paul is returning to Jerusalem, which will be for his last time. We call it the end of his third missionary journey, but it's really not the end of anything, really. It's just a continuation of what's going to happen next. It's not the end of anything. There's a lot more to happen. But what's going to happen is circumstances are going to change. And I want that to be the thought today as we look at the Word of God, is that, you know, what are we taking from this book of Acts as we go through? And over again, I've found the theme to me from Paul, especially as he's the chief character in the last part, is the unflinching courage this man had for the gospel. It's like staggering just who he was and what he stood for and how he would not be dissuaded from his call. And obviously, it's a model example for us. And obviously, the ultimate example is Christ. But to know that here we have a man of God, we're not putting him up on a pedestal. We're putting Christ upon the pedestal. He's there anyway. But just notice that the changing circumstance of Paul, and yet the unchangeable nature of himself in response to it. And isn't that something that we want, changing, that we want to be the same? Even though circumstances change for the worse. Now, that's one of the main things we're going to see, I believe, from this as we go on through this passage. So, Acts 21, 17 through 36. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Amen. Father, help us to enter into this text this morning and to learn that which you want us to learn for our very lives here at this time in this place, for your glory and for our highest good. Help us, Lord, to be the witnesses you have called us to be in all the earth, that whoever is in the sphere of our influence, that we may be a good witness to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The text we read doesn't really give us a lot about what Paul did, but it's really setting us up for what will come in the ensuing days for Paul. You can read ahead to see exactly how Paul responds to that. Paul is just being beat up and dragged away and bound in our text. He doesn't say anything. As is consistent with his testimony throughout the book of Acts, he is unchanging in changing circumstances. It's a good thing to be free, isn't it? To be able to go, come and go where you want, to have a certain amount of choice as to where you go, just in life itself. Imagine being bound to the point where you can't go where you want to go anymore. And yet you still have this passion to accomplish a task, but you feel limited because you're bound. Well, that's what's going to happen with Paul. From this point on, to the rest of the book, he will not be free to move around as he chooses. He won't be free to be careful to choose God's direction, where he's going to go here or there or sail here or come there. He's not going to be allowed to do that anymore. He'll be bound by chains and guarded by soldiers for the next several years. His movement is going to be limited. But other than that, slight change to his circumstances, nothing has really changed in his mind. It's amazing. Other than that, nothing has really changed in his mind. Because in his mind, the word of God that he carries in his heart is not bound. And the chains that he has around his hands and feet will not bind the word of God. Since Paul knows, he knew that he was and is and would be till he died a chosen instrument of God to bear witness to his name wherever he went. So in the big picture of things, nothing really changed. God was still very much in control of every step Paul was making. And what we should observe in the remainder of the book of Acts, if you've been following it through and if you followed it before, is this, is that the gospel goes wherever the word of God is carried out or is carried and spoken and lived out by those who proclaim it. We are witnesses. The Bible doesn't just show up by itself and people don't always just pick it up by itself and come to Christ. They do that, but that's not the common way. The common way is that the church, the witnesses of Christ, go into the world with the word of God and proclaim it and live it. And the gospel is always doing this. It's always going in a direction. And the direction is always forward, isn't it? The gospel, the church doesn't retreat. It doesn't shrink back. It's advancing. Why? Because it's God's church. And he's building it. We are called to be his witnesses as he builds the church. That is what's happening in first century Palestine and Asia and even Europe. And Paul, in the midst of all that, is this example of someone who demonstrates on a continual basis the same thing that we want. If there's one thing that we want as Christians, what I want my life to be, and I'm sure you can say the same, is to be a person of faith-filled courage. There's other ways to describe it, but faith-filled courage that flows from this unshakable confidence that we have in Christ and a commitment to God in Christ by the Spirit. See, Paul, as far as we can see, was never done. You know, sometimes we weak, frail people can be done, can't we? We can just be done with all kinds of things. We can't do it anymore. Some people get to the point they can't even live anymore and end their life. But that's rare. Not as rare as you wish it was. But for the ordinary person, an ordinary Christian, there's this compelling relentlessness of the Christian life, isn't it? Life itself is relentless. But the Christian life has a different category because of its spiritual claim on our life. And we want to be willing perseverers. Well, in Paul, we see, as along with all the other disciples we see, I think, in the book of Acts and the Word of God, we see this attitude that we mentioned in our Sunday school of self-sacrificial giving, regardless of circumstances. Why? Because he really knew that the living Christ lived within him. So, as we look through this text this morning, I'm just going to work my way through it quickly, because the text explains itself. It's a narrative, but we'll see where we find ourselves in this drama, and how we can not copy Paul, but we can ensure that we have Christ as our motivation, as our guide, and the Spirit of God in us to be even close to being a witness like Paul was. Look at the text in your Bible in the word there. When we had come to Jerusalem, Luke says, the brothers received us gladly. It was a group of united brothers, devoted to Christ brothers, Christians, who arrived in Jerusalem at that time, the Feast of Pentecost. We know from last week, if the majority vote had prevailed, Paul wouldn't have been with this group. For they had heard from a reliable source, the Holy Spirit himself, that when Paul went to Jerusalem, what awaited him was trouble, imprisonment, affliction, chains. And so his well-meaning friends had strongly advised him not to go to Jerusalem, implying that perhaps they would go without him and he would stay back. Well, he was having none of that because he had a higher sense of motivation for going to Jerusalem. He had told them, brothers, not only am I willing to be bound and imprisoned in Jerusalem, I'm willing to die for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. You can't stop me from going. You see, his motivation was higher than theirs. His motivation was love for God and the advancement of the gospel and the souls of those who didn't know Christ. Their motivation was high, but they loved him too much. They wanted to protect him. His attitude was, you don't need to protect me. God's protecting me. I'm going. They couldn't dissuade him, so they said, let the will of the Lord be done. And so off they went, at least a party of 8 or 9 of them, coming into Jerusalem with a certainty by the Holy Spirit that trouble was waiting Paul, which wouldn't be a new thing. Paul's whole life was one of trouble and hardship and affliction and pain and beatings and suffering, wasn't it? But he's got a lot more suffering to do. Paul's mind was firmly set about the direction the Lord had him going. Firmly set. And it was forward. And it was It is fair to say that of late, if you use seafaring terms, because he's been going by sea a lot, as you read the text, that in seafaring terms, the winds had been favorable to him so far. There wasn't much trouble to stop him from going to Jerusalem. They'd just done their due diligence, and they'd taken ships, and they'd moved, and they had good winds, it seems, and they'd made a 400-mile journey across the Mediterranean Sea, and they were ready for the next part of their trip. But as is always the case in life's journeys, the wind sometimes changes direction, doesn't it? You recognize that in your life, that the wind is favorable. You find the wind, or the wind is in your sails, and you're just like going along nice, and everything looks good. Then all of a sudden, the wind just changes direction, and we have to change, and we have to make the adjustment. Realize that everything's still the same, except the wind has changed, and that's what's going to happen with Paul and his directions. However, since he is so grounded in Christ and knew his identity, he knew that his life was found in knowing Jesus Christ. And so he was able to accept the changing times. He had a purpose. He had an identity. He knew who he was. He knew whose he was. He knew where he was going when he finished his life on earth. So he was grounded. When the swirling tide of circumstances and when the sea and the wind were turbulent, he was grounded. So the first section we read, 17 through 26, we see that the winds have been favorable, if you want to use that term, in bringing his companions to Jerusalem without any real trouble. And in the second section, 27 to 36, that's when you want to see the sudden change in direction of things. And it goes downhill from there on, circumstantially. But we'll see as we move on throughout the next few weeks that it's not really downhill. It's exactly where God has Paul to be at that time. Verse 17 through 20, we see this, if you want to make a note, it's a warm reception and a God-glorifying report. You know, when you know that you're going to face a tough time, Paul knew. He knew that he was going to be in trouble when he got to Jerusalem. It wasn't like, maybe I can avoid it, maybe I can escape it. If I do this, I won't get in difficulty. You know, he knew he was going to face adverse circumstances, probably beyond what he'd ever had before. How his heart must have been heavy, so to speak, not really knowing. And yet how beautiful to arrive, and what do you see? What do you get? A warm reception from the brothers in Christ. What a blessing that must have been. As he had had throughout his journeys, always. Yes, he was the one who was up there, the pioneer, so to speak. But everywhere he went, there were these churches, fellowships, who were keen to take him in. And it says, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, after the initial greetings, Paul went in with us to James. James, one of the pillars of the church. By this time, James would have been probably the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. It seems that Peter and John and the others have moved away. But nonetheless, the church has grown. And it's a very different church in Jerusalem than the churches that have been established by Paul in the missionary field. The church in Jerusalem has remained very much growing, but very still much out of Judaism, still holding strongly to the law of Moses and the commandments and the customs, kind of rigid, stiff, and they liked it that way. They didn't like change. And so you see Paul, who had been on this worldwide tour, coming back to Jerusalem again, and he met with James and all the elders. And what does he first do? He greets them. Then what does he do? He does what he's done several times in Acts before. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. It was a missionary report to the Jews in Jerusalem, saying God has done this and that and here and there, everywhere he went. God has done amazing things among the Gentiles through our ministry. All glory to God. The result was, when they heard it, they glorified God. The Jerusalem church elders, they were listening intently to all that God had done, and they glorified God together. They gave God honor and praise and glory for the salvation that had come even amongst the Gentiles. We can say that Paul had many purposes in visiting. They were delivering a monetary gift. We know that from other sections in Acts and Romans. I won't go there, but you can read it in Acts 24:7, Romans 15, 25 through 29. Especially the Romans passage will be where Paul says, we were on our way to Jerusalem to bring this gift from Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. Hey, Jewish Christians, we're giving you a monetary gift from all the churches around in the mission field. He was bringing them together. And then we have the leaders, the Gentile leaders of the churches that Paul was with, and the Jewish leaders, bringing them together for the sake of, to strengthen the bond of unity that already existed because of their unity in Christ. Right? We made that point before, that in Christ, even though we are from different cultures and races and backgrounds and nations and languages sometimes, because we're in Christ, we are already united. We don't have to create unity. There's already one there. We just have to strengthen that bond of unity that already exists. And, of course, Paul wanted to report what God had done in his journeys. Well, no sooner had that magnificent report happened and God was given glory, the elders of the church in Jerusalem bring up from verse 20 to 22 a concern. So the joy of glorifying God is quickly, it's like, can we move on? This we've got a problem. So the joy, though it isn't taken away, it's what comes alongside is we have this concern, Paul. And he says, they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Right? We've heard Gentile conversion. Well, there's thousands among the Jews who have believed too, in the same Christ. And they are all zealous for the law. That's what true Jews are. True Jews are zealous for the law. If you're a true Jew, you're zealous for the law of Moses and the commandments. Verse 21, here's the problem. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That must have been like a ghastly sound. Paul hadn't taught them that, but that's what they had heard. It was erroneous gossip and slander. It wasn't true. It was unfounded. Telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You see, this zeal for the law, it seems, and it often can do, is cause them to lose any real zeal for missions. While they may have accepted the fact that Gentiles were coming to Christ, we knew they had a problem that, well, those Gentiles should become more like us. But now what they had heard was even worse. Not only are they not becoming like us, but Paul be here is telling us Jews to give up Moses. This is a huge problem. This is our distinction. We are the people of God. We bear a mark of distinction. We have been asked, who is this guy, Paul? He's telling us to forsake that, to forsake circumcising our children and not follow the customs of Moses anymore. You can see why how angry they were. It was unfounded. Paul hadn't said these things. Paul had, however, said some things in respect to the law of Moses, but not in a way that encourages defection. See, this language is, you must defect from Moses. And they had misunderstood. In what Paul had said is, he'd always talked about how the law is not part of salvation. You can't be saved by works of the law. The law is put in charge to lead you to Christ. It's a school teacher. I'll just read you one and give you a couple other examples in Romans 2. Let's look at Paul's classic passage in Romans 2, 28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You can also find in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 20, Galatians 5, 6, 6, 3, Philippians 3, 3, places in the New Testament where Paul has upheld the law, but said you can't, the law isn't where salvation is found. And of course, there was a big discussion about that back in Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem council. Paul, you see, had been blazing the trail. We need people who blaze the trail, don't we? God has always used men and women to blaze the trail for the gospel. He just sends them. When there's no stopping them, they're off they go. And as Paul blazed the trail for Christ, he, like Jesus did, he broke barriers. Jesus was a person who took down walls that kept people apart. Paul saw that, and he was willing to do what it took to break down the barriers that stood between Jew and Gentiles, in far as knowing Christ was concerned, as far as salvation was concerned. So those in Jerusalem, the thousands, some of them remained somewhat legalistic. We hate that word, but it's a present thing, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you must do this and that, and you can't do this because it's a strong opinion. Many remained that way, and they frowned upon Gentile inclusion in the family of God. That was a big enough problem, without becoming like Jews in behavior and customs. But at the same time now, to make matters even worse, they had misheard this report about Paul. That Paul was advocating, even the Jews were told to forsake Moses. So the question put forth by the elders, more than likely James, was, what then is to be done with this problem? Since they will know that you have come. They will certainly hear that you have come to Jerusalem. Verse 20, 22 through 24. There's a problem. What do you want with a problem? It's a remedy, a solution. What is going to be done? It's interesting that Paul is not asked for a solution. He's asked the question, it seems, but he's not asked to give the answer. Why? Because James and his elders have already given it some thought. And he says, do therefore what we tell you, Paul. Big test for Paul. Paul was a staunch believer in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He didn't want to be bogged down, hampered down by minor things. Look what happens. We have four men here who are under a vow. Very Jewish. They continue to do vows and customs. That's who they were. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses at your cost. So that, here's the reason, so that they may shave their heads, these four. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. What a brilliant idea. It's like no need to go and talk. You can't talk to these guys. You can't go and explain yourself to them. in rhetoric and just arguing back and forth. But he could have more than likely, and it wouldn't have got anywhere. But it's like it's one of those cases where a picture is worth a thousand words. Do something that they can see. They can see you doing it. You're actually going to go along and observe the law and the customs, just like these good Jews. You're going to even pay their expenses. You're going to be purified yourself in the temple according to the law of Moses. And they'll see that everything they've heard about you is actually true. And everything will be okay. You won't be in trouble. Now, Paul wasn't thinking, okay, if I do this, I'll avoid the chains and bounds that I've been promised. He knows that's coming. This is not, okay, if I'll do that, I'll avoid all that trouble. There's something else going on here. He's aware of the need for unity in the body. It's been a huge thing in the gospel so far. The Jewish and Gentile coming together is a massive element of this whole gospel movement. That people who are diametrically opposite in belief and behavior and faith are actually brought together as one in Christ. Does that still happen today? It does, doesn't it? How different people. We represent here a culture, a people from all different walks of life. The common bond we have in Christ has to be the unifying feature. And we have to be willing to do what? Well, Paul shows us we have to be willing to lay aside some rights that we hold so strongly to. This has come up before in Acts, but here it is again. We need to be willing to lay aside some rights that ordinarily we would die for. This doesn't seem like Paul willing to stoop to this level and do something that he knew this wasn't necessary. But it wasn't about Paul. He was Paul, but he was willing. What does he do? He submits to the leaders of the church. He doesn't argue. He doesn't try to teach them theology and the whole thing. Why? Because the gospel itself was not being compromised here. You see, he was being asked to do a display of his integrity in regard to the law and customs of Moses that would be more effective than lots of words. And Paul is going to consent. But before that, let's say James or the elders, they give Paul in verse 25 a reminder of what the church had previously decided about regarding the Gentile converts in relation to the law of Moses. Back in chapter 15 of Acts, remember we have that meeting we call the Jerusalem Council, which was gained because the Jews who had believed were insisting that Gentiles become like them and observe all the law of Moses. Here's a reminder. It's not related to this, but he says, as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That was done years ahead, years before. And that letter had been sent to the churches. It didn't mean it was automatically accepted by everyone, but that was the general instructions. And that was still being worked out. The current issue, though, was not about that. It was about what Jews should do with the law of Moses now that they were believers in Christ. And we see Paul consenting to their request. Verse 26. Then Paul, what does he do? He took the men. He just took them, the four men. Okay, I can do that. It's like, really, Paul? Yeah, I can do that. I can lay down my rights. I may not agree with that. We probably knew he probably didn't agree. This wouldn't have been his idea. If they'd let him answer the question, Paul, what do you think we should do? He probably wouldn't have said, well, let me join a vow that's already going on. He would have more than likely argued his case and set them straight and tell these Jews to relax a little bit on the legalism. And to stop gossiping about me. That's not true. You don't even know. You haven't even talked to me. Give me a chance. No. He laid down his rights for the higher cause. He took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. We're not going to get into all the elements of that vow and what it means. It's not completely clear what type of vow it was. It's probably a Nazarite vow from Numbers 6. But the main thing is, this is what the Jews who were still abiding by the law of Moses did. And Paul came alongside, not to impress, but to show that what was said about him was not true. I am still abiding by the customs of Moses, not for salvific purposes, but as a Jew that I am. What was Paul doing? He was being culturally sensitive, wasn't he? He was sensitive to the culture that he had come back into. He had been all over the world, the modern world. He saw everything. He had seen idol worship. He had been involved in riots. Because of idol worship, he'd seen everything in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus. Most of these people probably had never been outside of Palestine. But he came back. He was a Jew. He understood them. He was sensitive to their culture. He was not being asked to compromise the gospel, so he was able to be fixed on the major things, the major doctrinal things of the faith, but not focus on the minors. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We major on the minors, the little things that really don't matter in the big scheme of things. We hold on to things because we just know that's the right way to do things. Paul's willing to be sensitive, and he trusts the leaders who are there. He's willing to submit to the leaders of the church for the sake of unity in the church. And we know that Paul had done this before. This wasn't the first time that he had shown this kind of yielding. After the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, we know that he was going to take Timothy with him on a mission trip. And because Timothy, as a Jew, hadn't been circumcised yet, he had him circumcised, poor Timothy. Right? And he was taken so that Timothy's would not be a hindrance to the Jews that Paul would be preaching to. So Paul was willing on other occasions to submit for a greater cause than his own beliefs. The application point is obvious. Sometimes we have to be ready to lay down our rights for the sake of unity, rather than just to stand by our own hard-headed opinion, right? Well, did Paul's cordial, submissive act of, consent work? No. It didn't work as far as avoiding trouble. This is where the wind changes direction. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, possibly from Ephesus, or maybe they were coming from Ephesus or Asia for the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, where thousands came back to Jerusalem. Seeing him in the temple, here's Paul in the temple purifying himself. Look what they did. They saw him, they stirred up the whole crowd, and laid hands on him. Pretty scary when someone just lays hands on you, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man right here, this guy here. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere," bit of an exaggeration, "against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And here's why they believed that. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, who would be a Gentile. It's a Gentile name. The Ephesian, he's one of the traveling companions of Paul. They had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they assumed, they concluded that Paul had brought him into the temple too. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. See, the wind changed pretty quickly. Here was Paul doing the right thing, doing what he had been asked to do for the sake of unity, to quench this ill feeling that had risen about him. Some people don't want to be proven. They don't need the facts. Their mind is already made up. In this case, this group of people had their mind already made up. They were looking out for Paul. I've said this before, but doesn't this look like Jesus again? Wherever Jesus went, all the good he'd do, he kept on doing good and right all the time. And all the time there were evil people who had no interest in really seeing if he was the truth or not. They just looked for ways to find him out. Well, and remember, these are good Jews. These are Jews who have actually believed that Christ is Messiah. There's a sense of, but they are stirred by this rumor that has upset them regarding their heritage and their religion from Judaism. Nothing is going to sway these people. So they seized Paul. They stirred up the crowd, shouted out his offense, dragged him, took him outside of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Ironic. Here's Paul in the temple purifying himself to show his integrity before them, and the very people who were watching him or accusing him of bringing someone in to defile the temple. Makes no sense, does it? But that's what happened. Things go from bad to worse. Look what happened. The rest of the passage we'll move through quickly. They dragged him out. The gates were shut. I was thinking, no doubt the companions, Paul's traveling companions by now, probably thinking, shouldn't have come. This is what we said was going to happen. He should have listened to us, perhaps. Even though they had said, let the will of the Lord be done. So I'd like to think, well, okay, Lord, you're in control. That would be the higher road to take. But you know what we're like? We kind of go back and forth. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, oh, that's what they were doing. They had dragged him there outside the gates, and they were beating him. They were actually seeking to kill him right there and then. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, the commander of the centurions, of the soldiers in charge. See, what they should have done, if they had seen trouble in the temple, they should have gone to this guy in the first place who were in control. They were high up looking down at the temple. They should have gone to them and said, we've got a guy here who's causing a disturbance. That's what they should have done. They took it into their own hands. The police, so to speak, saw what was happening from their vantage point. Word came to them and they acted immediately. Word came that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up, that'd be the leader, and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Oh, here's a prophecy being fulfilled from Agabus, the prophet from last week. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. That's scary, isn't it? You're bound in chains. You're being protected by big Roman soldiers. And the mob are still trying to get at him. They're incensed. They just want a piece of this Paul. They want him dead. He was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Again, makes you think of Christ. Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him away! It's going to get worse in the next chapter. They're going to say this in 22, which we'll look at next week more than likely. After Paul is going to give a speech in defense. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." They had concluded that Paul was not worthy of being allowed to live anymore. Isn't it ironic that what does God do? He uses the Roman authorities to step in and rescue Paul by arresting him. It was an arrest where he was put in chains, but it was ultimately for his own good. He was rescued by being arrested. You see, Luke is not just telling a story of what happened and just reporting facts. He's also, there's a theological perspective going on. It's historical narrative with theological perspective. That all these things are happening, not just because this is the way it happened. It's happening because God is orchestrating these things. Paul is on his way where? He's on his way to Rome. He knows he's going to go to Rome. He doesn't know how he's going to get there. He thought he was going to plan his trip to Rome as he had planned all his missionary trips. Well, it's not going to happen that way. He's not going to make an itinerary and have traveling companions and go freely. He's going to go bound the way he is now under Roman guard. The safest way for him to travel. Paul didn't escape by the skin of his teeth or in the nick of time. He wasn't just lucky that they came along. He was spared by the mighty hand of God at exactly the right time. See, God's sense of timing is better than ours, isn't it? How many times have you wanted God to do something like now, or yesterday, or whenever, and you're still waiting? Well, God's sense of timing is better than yours and mine. And Paul was okay with this. Paul was set upon, accused, slandered, dragged, beaten, arrested, try to be beaten some more, and yet he's safe in the hands of God, knowing, of course, that he is okay if this is the end of his life. Paul doesn't change his mind when Paul wasn't just someone who said, "I am willing to die for the sake of Christ." He wasn't just, because many times in his life that situation came right up to his front door, and he didn't back down in cowardice and say, "Well, I didn't really mean it, I suppose." No, he just stood there with full courage. And we'll see next week how he addresses this very crowd who are trying to tear him limb from limb. He asks permission to speak to the crowd. And in typical Pauline fashion, he preaches to them. Order is restored. The tribune attempted to get the facts from the people. Okay, who is this guy? What has he done? Unable to do so because they're all confused. Some people are saying this, some people are saying that. So he doesn't get any answers. So he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, the mob of the people tried to get at him and just said, "Away with him, away with him." Amazing. Paul is now a prisoner of Rome, and he would remain this way until the end of the book of Acts, in chains, bound by chains, and yet bound in the Spirit of God. God has him exactly where he wanted. Some people think, again, that Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. And so all this was just like, didn't need to happen. But it did. And God is absolutely in control.
And here we are faced with Paul. So what has happened here that we ought to notice as we close? First, it's not the end of Paul's life. This is the next stage in the journey. He doesn't know when it's ending, but he's not thinking, I'm coming to an end. He's just engaged fully, and we'll see that next time. Paul was obedient to God's direction for his life. We know he was right because he had the highest motive, which was the glory of God's name. We looked at that last week. Let the will be done when you're struggling with the will of the Lord. Check your motive. What is my motive for doing this or for wanting to do this? Is it about me, or is it truly about the word of God and the glory of God's name? Paul was right to submit to the request of the church leaders, even though it would probably not have been his first course of action. You see, his goal was to win people to Christ. One more passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. We'll kind of close with this because I think this is Paul's heart more than anything. And this is the heart that we need to develop as we get our mind into what it is to be living for Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 and following. We'll use this as a closing passage and ask ourselves if we're even close to this. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. That's the first win. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside to the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Obviously, he's not saying I might save some, but through his ministry, some might be saved. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. That's his mentality. Win, 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 win. Share in the blessings, that I may save some through my life. He became all things to all men, that he might win some to Christ, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. This was a man who was not afraid to back down or withhold the gospel from anyone God put in front of him. That's why he's someone that we should emulate, even though his circumstances changed dramatically and oftentimes for the worse. He remained undaunted, faithful, courageous, and true to the gospel of Christ. And he did that knowing that God would and could, in accord with his own sovereign will, protect him, provide him in the measure that God needed to do so. What a tremendous example he is for us. And yet, all he does ultimately is point us to Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we reckon with this drama, this book that is moving in a new direction now, with Paul being bound and limited and under wraps, so to speak, and not able to go where he wants anymore, we are anticipating hearing from him as he speaks to the crowds and to the kings and authorities that are over him. Lord, give us that boldness, but may our boldness not come from emulating Paul, but from emulating the one whom Paul was emulating, the courageous Christ, the crucified yet risen Savior. Help us, Lord, to be those who ask ourselves the motivation we have for our very lives that we live. Who are we serving? Who do we belong to? What does my life count for the sake of the gospel? Teach us, Lord, what it is to be
willing to be a people of self-sacrificial giving that is in a manner with being called Christian. Teach us, Lord, to put down our rights when they're not really that important and willing to be looked over or judged perhaps or passed over for the higher cause of unity and advancing the gospel. And Lord, as we look into our hearts now, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, will you please, Lord, have mercy on us again and enable us to take part in a manner that is worthy of the Church of Christ that you have bought at great cost. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.